A little bit about myself, because I'm supposed to say something about myself. I am married to a great, great woman. Her name is Dana, and we met in college 27 years ago, got married 25, almost 26 years ago now. I have a 22-year-old son. He's graduated from college, and he's married, and he married a beautiful gal. His name's Brent. He has a big beard, works at the Apple store at the mall if you ever have any questions. But he married a gal named Cecilia. It's a sweet little girl. And she's actually going to give me my first grandchild come August. So I'll be getting my grandpappy on later this summer, and maybe I'll have a little different swag about me. But I'm really looking forward to that. I can't believe it. I'm only 35, and I'll have a grandchild. let's see. That was Brent. Sean, he's almost 20. He's a sophomore at North Greenville. And right now, he's sporting rather long hair. So if I got the bearded wonder and the long-haired wonder, that leaves me with my baby, Timothy, who he graduates from high school this coming Friday. And I'm really glad about that. There was a point where I was kind of touch and go, but I think he's going to make it. You might see him around. He's a short fellow, about 6'5", weighs about 230. I just don't mess with him anymore. And as for my part, this isn't some place that, you know, even 2 years ago, I would have thought I'd be standing at. So the Lord, I think he has a great sense of humor. But I also think that he works in ways that we can't understand. And I'm glad he's working in my life. If you're visiting, I'm sorry, you do get a pinch hitter today, but I'm really glad you're here. And something you should know, our regulars know it, we go through whole books of the Bible. We go through large portions of Scripture, and we let the Bible kind of stand and talk on its own terms. And that means that we find ourselves back in the book of Acts today, Acts chapter 10 to be specific. So if you have a Bible or if you have a smartphone or however you're going to follow along, you might want to get to that. We're going to get back into our series, Acts to be continued. And I tell you, it's been good. You know, last week we had communion, we had baptism, we had Charlie, you know, sporting a quad where he got all juiced up and talked to the Lord and shared his heart. And then Dr. Seuss spoke out of a wall, and lo and behold, we got some clarity about what's going on with the Capitol campaign, which I'm not busting on him. I thought it was a great message. I think he's listening to the Lord. I think our elders are listening well, and you need to be praying for them and for us. So, book of Acts, a book of progress, a book of transitions. We've known this. We've been saying this all along. At the heart of it is Jesus' mission being carried out by his followers who are going out in the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that Jesus ministered out of is the same power and the same Holy Spirit they're ministering out of. Oh, and by the way, it is the same power and the same Holy Spirit that you and I minister out of. That's not different. That's not transitional. That's something that is with us and in us and works through us. And Charlie mentioned several weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago now, that transitions can be God's way of growing us deeper in our faith, and it can also be God's way of bringing others to faith. Charlie reminded us that the way we transition through transition, is by holding fast to the sovereignty of God. 2 weeks ago, Jim helped us to see that often transitions bring adjustments. Adjustments in the way we see God and view the work that he's calling us to do. He called these gospel adjustments. We learned that major adjustments in the life of a believer are, it means that God is up to something. It means that he's at work. And just as God was teaching Peter new insights about himself and his plan, well, God wants to teach us new insights about himself and his plan for us as well. And when God brings about adjustments in our lives, whether they're cultural or social or spiritual or economical or political, whatever they might be, that affects us in our relationship with God, it causes us to kind of look up to heaven, I think, and ask questions like, what are you up to? What are you trying to show us? What are you saying to us? What are you revealing to us about your character? And where are you wanting to take us? When God is making adjustments in our lives and changing up what we always assumed to be true about him, God has his ways of clearing out the fog so that he can more clearly show us who he is and what he's up to. Now let's think back to 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 10. If we pick up the story and Peter is in Joppa. He is being called away to go meet a guy named Cornelius. And so he goes up to Caesarea. It's probably about a 9 or 10 hour trip by foot. And he goes into Caesarea and he meets a centurion named Cornelius. Now, verse 24 describes Cornelius as an upright and a God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. Now, that's a pretty profound and awesome thought. But as good as Cornelius was, he was still a Gentile. Peter tells his host in verse 28, look, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. I mean, that's quite a barrier there. But this prohibition, as we learned, it was not a part of God's encoded moral law, wasn't a part of the Ten Commandments, but it was Jewish tradition. It was a taboo that had developed over time, and it was layered upon a part of God's laws called the clean laws, the purity laws, the laws that said this is what is clean and this is what is unclean, and this is what you can eat and this is what you can't eat. Listen, as we'll see today, God is ready to move his gospel, his mission, into a whole new people, the Gentiles. But now Peter is standing face to face with someone that he has been told all his life is unclean. That's a big issue. So to get Peter to move past this long-standing tradition of not associating with Gentiles, in order to move the gospel along, God does something pretty dramatic. He goes after something central. At the very core, at the very cultural center of Jewish life, God makes obsolete the clean laws. He just does away with them. But how does he do that? He gives Peter this vision. The vision of the sheet coming down from heaven with the unclean foods. And Peter saying, no, Lord, I can't. And God saying, enough, no more. Don't call unclean what I am calling clean. And Peter is gradually getting this. And what Peter was learning and what Peter had to adjust to was this. Not only could he not apply the distinction of clean and unclean to what he ate, he could no longer apply that distinction to those with whom he ate. It wasn't just food that was declared clean. Now it was all peoples. That there was no stigma, there was no barrier, there was nothing, a taboo that needed to be overcome. And as this reality continues to sharpen in Peter's mind, he steps through the Gentiles' door. And as he steps into it, there are his family, there's Cornelius' family, his friends, perhaps other God-fearers, maybe just some people there out of morbid curiosity trying to see what's going to happen next. And Peter gets in that house and he's warmly welcomed. I mean, they're just over the top with gushing with welcome. As a matter of fact, look at verse 33. It says, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. In other words, whatever God has told you to tell us, let us have it. And I suppose that in some ways, that is probably a preacher's greatest dream, isn't it? Whatever the Lord has commanded you in your study, Charlie, Jim, tell us, let us have it. I never heard my students tell me that as a Bible teacher when I was at Southside, by the way. Shame on you two. No, to be quite honest, they were so eager and so hungry for what they were expecting to happen that they just gave Peter the floor. And he takes up the yoke, and he makes the most of it. A little story about myself. When I was in ninth grade, I'll never forget one of the most life-enhancing days of my youth. It was the day that I started wearing glasses. Yeah, I know, great story, right? A little nerdy, but it was so life-transforming for me. That day, my mom and I went to go get our glasses. We picked them up, I put them on, and the display case was immediately clear. I looked over at the wall, I could read the words over there. They'd always been blurry. And then the best part of the day was when I walked out of the store, and I lived in Roanoke, and Roanoke is surrounded by the Blue Ridge Mountains. This is in November. All the leaves are off the trees. And I walk out of there, and I look up into the distant mountain, and I remember, I can see trees. Not only could I see trees, I could see limbs. And then I yelled out to my mom, "Hey, Mom, I can see the twigs on the limbs." I had forgotten what it was like to see with that much clarity. I had grown accustomed to the way my vision was and had made adjustments to deal with the growing blur in my life. But one day I just couldn't adjust anymore. So a greater adjustment needed to be made to me. Something had to be given to me. And that was a new pair of glasses. Well, the adjustments are in place in our passage today. Something has been done to Peter, and now something is going to be done to these Gentiles that he's been told to visit. And something is going to be done to the Jewish believers who have accompanied Peter to Caesarea. They will all put on new glasses, so to speak, getting clarity on the lessons that God has for them. So you see, when you go through adjustments and change, God wants to bring about clarity in your life and in my life. Not that we necessarily understand why everything has happened the way it's happened. That's not the kind of clarity I'm talking about. It's the kind of clarity that in the midst of the change, in the midst of the hard time, in the midst of whatever it is, God says, I want you to know me better. I want you to know me closer. I want you to know me differently. I want you to know what I'm up to. And he may take his merry old time doing that, but he will show us. He will bring to us clarity. And so the title of the message today is simply Clarity. Look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 10. We're going to start at verse 34, and we will read through the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, in case you're wondering. It says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.' As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news, the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, by the way, he's Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee and after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And then this is pretty cool. "While he was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling or praising God. And then Peter declared, Well, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. I'll bet they did ask him to remain. I'll bet that was a pretty interesting 2, 3, 4 days that he stuck around. You share the life of Christ with people, you see people's lives changed. Well, in verse 34, we are watching Peter with a new set of glasses, and he can see the twigs on the tree. Through the adjustment of a vision from God, and then through who Peter saw in that room, all of these Gentiles, Peter gains clarity about the character of God. That's the first thing we want to see today. Peter gained clarity about the character of God. Notice verse 34. He says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." The New English Translation puts it this way: God does not show favoritism dealing with people. The King James Version says that God is not a respecter of persons. In the original language, the phrase is, it's actually an idiom. It pictures a judge trying to determine the guilt or innocence of somebody in a court case. And judges who made decision based on partiality or favoritism, they would lift the defendant's face. And instead of basing their decisions on the facts of the case, the merits of the case, they would base their decision on whether or not they liked the looks of the person. God, Peter emphatically declares, is not this kind of God. He's not this kind of judge. And Peter, standing before Cornelius and his family and friends, now knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God wants to save and bring all peoples to himself, not just Israel. But these had been Jesus' marching orders all along, hadn't they? Matthew 28, go and make disciples in all nations, right? He told them back in 1:8 before he ascended that they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. No problem there. Judea. Love me some Judea, Jesus. Samaria. Now, that's pushing it a little, but you've been there before, so we'll go there again. And then to the ends of the earth. Oh, you mean to the ends of Israel. Well, we can handle that. Oh, further? Well, surely not like to where we were held captive. Not like Egypt or Babylon or Persia. Oh, there too? Well, Asia Minor? Greece? Rome? I mean, this was a big deal. And I guess it's just that sometimes traditions and expectations get in the way. Unstated rules that were we to transgress them, our reputations would be at stake. And basically, when Peter enters into that house, his reputation is mud for any good Jew that would have been watching that. To associate with a Gentile was just not something that was done. But the global plan of God's salvation of all people, it didn't just go back to Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It goes all the way back to Abraham. And he said, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then if we look down through the quarters of time and we catch up with John's vision in Revelation chapter 5, we see the actual culmination of everything that God actually intended for his name to be known. And look what it says in Revelation chapter 5. It says, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. That was God's plan, to make his name great amongst all peoples and to put his glory, that is his essential character, on display. That's what he's always wanted. And when Peter stepped through Cornelius' door, he saw with greater clarity what Jesus meant in Matthew 28 and Acts 1. Now, just as Peter gained clarity about God's character, his nature, namely that God is not capricious, he doesn't show favoritism, he doesn't accept people who only look a certain way to him, I think God wants us to see him with greater clarity as well. The God is he truly is. So here's the thing. wherever you're struggling to make sense of God, to trust God, that is where he wants to meet you and bring greater clarity to your life about who he truly is. You know, if we look at the names of God and some of the titles of God, names and titles that he has given to himself, they all refer to and reveal some aspect of his character. But it is within these very names and titles that God has given to himself that we have doubts and concerns about whether or not God can sometimes live up to his name. For example, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. That refers to God satisfying and supplying his people with all they need. He is our provider. But here's the question. When times are tough, do we really believe that he will sustain us? Or El Elyon, the Most High God. It expresses the sovereignty and the majesty of God, and it tells us that there is no one greater than him, better than him, higher than him. Here's the question. Do we find our highest joy and deepest satisfaction in him so that he can order all of our lesser joys to give us the greatest pleasure and enjoyment of them? When he's in his proper place, everything else takes its, and everything else then becomes way more enjoyable and precious. Or Jehovah Ra'ah, or Ro'i, as we heard earlier, the Lord is my shepherd. Here's the question, how are we doing? How am I doing letting him lead and protect me? How are we doing letting him lead and protect us? Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. A banner is a rallying point. It is something that's flown and it shows where our allegiance and our confidence lies. And the ultimate banner, the Bible tells us, is the Lord himself. And he wants to be known as our place of hope, our place of encouragement, our place of refuge. The question is, do we see God this way? And do others see God this way when they look at us? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Just as God provided a ram in the thicket for Abraham, he provides for us as well. But do we live as responsible stewards of God's stuff? And do we truly desire to love God with all that we are? If we do, then we ought to trust him with everything that he's entrusted to us. And then there's probably my favorite, El Olam. I just like the name Olam. It means the everlasting God. Now, do you know this, that because God is eternal, that he can have an eternity of time for each one of you? We should never feel like we are bothering God because he has so much going on in the universe, because his to-do list is so long. No, because he is timeless and because he's infinite, he exists in himself as if only you existed and only you mattered. Do you know this God? He's got an eternity just for you. That blows my mind. And then there's the name above all names, Yeshua. And in the New Testament, that name is Jesus. It means God saves or God rescues. And maybe you're here today and you have heard it said that God saves and God forgives, but maybe you think, yeah, but you don't know me. God could never forgive me. Well, we just need to go back to Acts chapter 2 then, to Peter's first message that he ever preached. I don't think he got points for homiletic value, but in the midst of it, he has this line, "You killed the Son of God." Pretty bold statement to put in the middle of a message. But he lets them have it. "You killed the Son of God." And when they asked him, what should we do, Peter? Peter doesn't tell them that they can't be forgiven, that they can't be saved. He says, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." For what? For the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now here's the question. If God was willing to forgive the very men that killed his only son, don't you think that God can forgive you too? His mercy is wider, it's deeper, it's farther than we can ever imagine. we could not exhaust the love of God. Listen, we will never know God fully. That's just a fact. Because God is infinite and eternal, there will always be new discoveries to make about God and who He is. And we'll be doing that for eternity. Every moment will be, holy cow, wow! Wow, I had no idea. Wow, look at that. All eternity will be increasing in what we learn and know to be true about God. And here's the thing. Even though we will never know God fully, we can know and understand Him truly. Even though we will never know God fully, we can know and understand Him truly. He is not some distant God that hasn't revealed Himself, but He has come in close in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have the greatest expression of who He is. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God looks like, you look at me. His greatest delight is to bring greater clarity into your life and my life about who He is and what He's doing. So wherever you are struggling to make sense of God and to trust God, that's where He wants to meet you and bring greater clarity to your life about who He is. So Peter needed clarity on the character of God, and he got it. Well, that brings us to Cornelius and the God-fearers. And Cornelius and company needed to gain clarity on God's message, His good news. But sometimes I think that the gospel is something that I take for granted, maybe that we all take for granted, especially those of us who have been believers for a long time. We know the gospel message inside and out, upside down, right side up, frontwards and backwards. And yet I don't know that we are captivated by the one thing that not only saves us, but that also has the power to change us and make us just like the one who the gospel is about. You get somebody like Cornelius, though. He has been searching. He wants to know the true God. He has seen a moral clarity in the Jewish people. He has seen how they relate to the poor and how they pray and their piety. And he is drawn to that. But then he starts hearing reports about a man named Jesus, this miracle worker, this man who lived and died. And then, of all things, he rose again. And he lived. I've never heard about anybody that died and then came back to life. That'd be worth checking out, wouldn't it? So Peter shares a simple presentation of the good news about Jesus, and it makes all the difference. Verses 36 through 43 record Peter's message. We're not going to reread that, but here's basically the encapsulated version of what we see in it. We learn that the good news about Jesus is historical, geographical, prophetical, universal, directive, restorative, specific, and Jesus-centric. Whew. That's a mouthful, I know. Hang in there with me. The good news about Jesus is historical, geographical, prophetical, universal, directive, restorative, specific, and Jesus-centric. Now, what do I mean by all that? Well, let's go through it. The gospel is, first of all, historical. Verse 37 says, you yourselves know what happened, past tense. Verse 39, Peter says, we are witnesses of all that he did, past tense. The Christian faith rests on reliable testimony. All Cornelius had to do was go and check up on Peter's message. He could have gone and found people that had been with Jesus, heard him teach, been healed by him. He could have even talked to people that saw Jesus alive after he was dead. The gospel is historical. The question for us today and for people we may meet this week is, what have we done with Jesus? What have we done with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus is well documented in history. You can't just ignore him. So what will we do with him? I know what many of you have already done with Jesus. You've put your faith and trust and confidence in him. The gospel is also geographical. This deals with where it happened. The text talks about Judea and Galilee and Nazareth. and in the country and in Jerusalem. Jesus' life is littered all over Israel. He is all over the place. And Cornelius could have verified this as well. But here's the interesting thing. The gospel also intersects our lives as well, geographically. Do you remember where you were when Jesus entered into your life and started tinkering around? Do you remember where you were when Jesus entered your life and he started messing around with who you are? I remember. I had a little 7-year-old snotty-nosed kid. And it was a Sunday night. And I remember listening to a message and something changed inside of me. I knew God was working. I didn't understand it all. But I understood. I saw I was a sinner. I saw Christ in all his beauty, even as a 7-year-old. It was so strong what was going on inside of me. Do you remember where you were, what you were doing, when it was? That was a cold November evening, a Sunday night, 1973. God's been good and God's been faithful every day since then. The gospel, number three, is prophetical. Verse 43 tells us that the gospel is rooted in the prophets and fulfilled in the person of Christ. Cornelius, who had been worshiping with the Old Testament, an Old Testament scripture, probably began to put some of these pieces together when he began to hear reports about Christ. An author and apologist, Lee Strobel, says that there were over 40 Old Testament prophecies made about the coming Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. The odds of just, and here's, he goes on to say this, he says, the odds of just one person fulfilling even 5 of these prophecies is less than 1 chance in 100 million billion. That's a lot of zeros. I have no idea how many. But it's a number millions of times greater than all the number of people who have ever lived. You see, these prophecies weren't for Jesus' benefit. They weren't written so he would know what to do and know what to say and know where to go. These prophecies were written for us, for our benefit, and we can take confidence. The gospel is universal. Verse 43 says that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There's no lottery drawing. There's no beauty contest. Remember, God's not a respecter of persons anyway. There's no grading on the curve. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, or what religion you're from. The gospel, the invitation, is open for everyone to come to Jesus. And then number 5, the gospel's directive. Yes, anyone may come, but the gospel directs us on how we must come, and that is through believing. Jesus is the object of faith. Jesus is the one through whom God provides access and entrance into his family. The question is, how is our faith and confidence in Jesus today? Are we really believing and trusting in him? Believing is present tense. It's ongoing. Where's your faith? Where's your confidence today? And then number 6, the gospel is restorative. Verse 43 says that if you believe in Jesus, you receive what? Forgiveness of sins. Our sin is what kept us from God in the first place, right? It's the reason that God gave his only son for us. And out of obedience to the Father, Jesus goes to the cross and sheds his blood so that the sin issue, the sin problem, the sin disease could be dealt with and cured. And so then that we could be close, right, to the Father. The gospel is specific. Verses 37 through 41 gives us this detailed overview of all that comprised Jesus' life and ministry. And in these verses is fact upon fact, each fact in some way more amazing, more outrageous than the one before it. This is not the kind of story that you would tell if you were making it up. No one could be this good. No one could do all the things that are mentioned. No one could be this incredible unless God really had anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. And like I said before, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're a child of the King, You too have been anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then finally, the gospel is Jesus-centric. That is, Jesus is the focus. Every time the gospel's preached in the book of Acts, Jesus is the focus. Go check it out yourself. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is always the focus of the gospel. Now here's the thing. I'm probably not telling most of you anything new about the gospel, am I? Most of you don't need more clarity about the gospel, but as Charlie has told us in the past, the Christian religion is a religion of remembering. Right? The Christian life is a life of remembering. And as we remember the gospel, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and we are changed. What we behold is who we behold is who we become. You focus and you ponder and you meditate upon the person and work of Christ, and it changes you. But maybe for some of you, this is new. Maybe all this is just generating questions in your mind. I'd like to invite you to come down after the service if you have any questions. I'd love to see how we can serve you. And that leaves us with the last part of our passage today. If Peter got clarity on God's character and Cornelius got clarity on the message of God, then we are going to see that these Jewish believers are about to get clarity on the mission of God. Verses 44 through 48. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God or praising God, and Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have just received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So what do we make of what's going on here? That's a pretty incredible scene. Well, first, I think we need to remember that the book of Acts is transitional. As God's word moves from being an exclusively Jewish faith to being a worldwide inclusive faith, God does some unusual things in these times of transition. And then secondly, the demonstration of the Spirit here, as evidenced in the speaking of tongues, leaves no doubt that God is the one taking his mission to the Gentiles. He is fulfilling his mission. Yes, he's using Peter, but he's doing something supernatural in the midst of it. As we have already seen, Peter had his own issues with God, which God had delivered him from, related to going and being with the Gentiles. But, you know, the more conservative elements back in the church in Jerusalem, Peter's going to have to give a report about what's going on here. And they might not understand it or see it the way Peter saw it. They don't get to be there to experience it. So God does something that only God can do. And he provided such an over-the-top demonstration of divine power that to object to what had happened would be absurd. And so Peter looks around and he says, "Can anyone withhold water? Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit?" Well, who is he asking that question to? Is he asking it to the room full of Gentiles who are speaking in tongues and praising God and who have probably never seen a Christian baptism? Probably not. I think he looks over at these six Jewish believers. We find out that number in Acts chapter 11. I think he looks over at them, and this is what he sees. Yeah, blank stares. I think that these six believers have no way of mistaking what God was making crystal clear. His six traveling companions, we are told in the text, basically have had their minds blown. The Greek word is a compound of two Greek words, ek, meaning out of, and histemi, meaning to stand. In other words, they were literally standing outside of themselves. It's almost as if they were having an out-of-body experience. Sometimes the phrase is translated out of their minds or out of their senses. So, these men had seen what happened, and it's as if their minds went. I'm sure it was surreal for them to see these uncircumcised Gentiles receiving the same spirit that they had. That is how great the stigma of associating with Gentiles was for a Jew. And yet God said, enough, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And so these six Jewish believers have no way of mistaking what God is doing. And in the wisdom and sovereignty of God, he arranged for these guys to be with Peter so that Peter didn't have to be the only one to witness this. And God had so radically blown up their expectations that all they could say was, amazing, amazing, amazing. The Holy Spirit, tongues, amazing. Now, the good thing about having a group of mind-blown Jewish believers with you is that when you have to go back to Jerusalem to give report, their vocabulary has now boiled down to about one word. Well, what happened up there? It was amazing. It was amazing. In all seriousness, they couldn't mistake what God was making clear to them. God was on mission, and these Jewish believers who were with Peter were important because they were eyewitnesses that God had indeed saved these Gentiles, given them the Spirit in power, and who were they to stand in the way? So how do we respond to this? What clarity do we gain from their experience? Well, just a few short things, and then we're done. Number one, God will do what God will do. In your life and in my life, God will do what God will do. Number two, God is always on mission. He can't not work. Number three, God is always working to make his name great, to put his glory on display. Number four, God may work in ways that we don't always expect or understand, but in the end will prove to be the best for you and for me. I went to the eye doctor back when I was 15 years old. It's 33 years later. I don't have the same prescription. My eyes keep getting worse, and the eye doctor keeps giving me new prescriptions so that I can see better and more clearly. And that brings me to my final proposition. Don't assume that just because God worked one way in the past, that he is going to continue working the same way in the future. But also realize that he will never act in a way that is outside of his character, even though he may work in ways that are outside of our expectations. Let's pray. Lord, we would pray that you would visit this church with power and with clarity and with the presence of your Holy Spirit so strong, Lord, that we sense your leading, we sense your presence, we sense your goodness, and we're changed. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity that you want to give to us as your followers. Lord, would you do that in the lives of these good people sitting here today? Thank you for being a God that is not limited by our limitations, but being a God that does and is always working to make his name great. In Christ's name, amen.